This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. باب تأكيد ركعتي سنة الصبح. It's a chapter regarding the emphasis of the two rak'ahs that are sunnah before the subh prayer, before the fajr prayer. عن سيدتنا عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان لا يدع أربعا قبل الظهر وركعتين قبل الغداء. رواه البخاري. سيدة عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he used to never leave praying four rak'ahs before dhuhr, nor leave praying two rak'ahs before the ghada. Ghada yaghdu means for the morning to rise. And the salat al-ghadati is the salat al-subh, it's the salat al-fajr. The fajr is, the name of the prayer is salat al-subh. It's the morning prayer. And generally speaking, it will be referred to formally in like legal text as the salat al-subh. The word fajr is the beginning of the time of the subh prayer. The subh prayer begins at fajr, which is the crack of dawn, and it ends at at the time that the top of the disk of the sun hits the horizon. But it's a subh prayer, and here the word ghada is used, and it's used in a number of ahadith in this bab. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never used to leave praying four rak'ahs before dhuhr, nor did he ever used to leave praying two rak'ahs before subh, before the salat al-ghadat, which, who's saying it? It's his wife, Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, Ummul Mu'mineen. So she would know. There are a lot of people will tell you about somebody they've only met once or twice. And, you know, it's good to have a good opinion of people. But if you're actually going to like buy, sell, trade, marry, etc., you may want to do a little bit more tahqiq than that. One of the really interesting things about the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that his children, grandchildren, his wives, and close companions, the people who used to be servants in his house, all of these people narrate things about him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not in qilla but in kathra. Not a small amount but a large amount. Sayyidina Anas bin Malik is one of the more prolific narrators from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's a servant in the house, and he's from the Ansar, so he neither becomes a governor after the Futuhat, nor does he become, you know, like a big shot potentate military officer, any of that stuff. In fact, he did fight in the wars of conquest, and he did fight in the wars of apostasy. And so he had his pension from that, because of which he was a relatively wealthy man. He wasn't poor, but he never enjoyed any sort of command position in the army, nor did he ever enjoy any sort of political appointment. Like Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu, who was the governor of Persia, right? Sayyidina Anas bin Malik wasn't like that. He was a relatively low-key person, so much so that when he would walk in the streets in Basra, there's a narration in Bukhari about how he would be treated badly by people because they just thought he's like some majzub old man, like some beggar or something like that, because he used to live real simple. So, and he lived to a very, very long age. And so these types of people, they narrate, say that Aisha radiallahu anha also is one of the most prolific of narrators. They narrate so much with regards to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And especially in the case of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen, it was very famous. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, he respected them so much that even when they went against his opinion, he would stay quiet. He wouldn't chastise them for not basically going with the plan or with the program. And it said that the last year of his life, it's not like he knew he was dying. He was assassinated, right? The last year of his life, he actually took all of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen, like there's a special entourage that took them to Hajj and brought them back. So he considered treating them to be, treating them well and with honor to be a part of the deen, which it is. And anyone who would speak ill of them is really only speaking ill of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in that situation, Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha, who was 18 when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, if she wanted to say anything bad about him or anything that didn't conform to the rest of the program, she could have, and she probably would have gotten away with it. And she was at such an age as well that, like, you know, 18-year-old kids are not, you know, they're not like, you know, the most like loyal like supporters of the regime, you know what I mean? Rebellion is usually pushed by youth, both in the home and politically as well. And so Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha had all the reasons to be frustrated by normal human circumstance. Youth, her husband passed away at the age of 18. This is actually Maulana Amin in Darul Qasim. This is one of the really interesting things that he mentioned one time. He said that look at the comparison. People make allegations against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha, because of her young age. But what they forget is that the Sayyidah Maryam alayha salam, the Virgin Mary al-Adra'u, she herself, according to like Christian sources, was around the same age when she conceived Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. And after he was born, she actually, according to the Christians, she married. Many Muslims don't know this, but Christians know this. She married, and she also had, she also had a normal life after that, quote unquote. And so he said, whose mujahada is, say that Maryam alayhi salam is known for her purity because she was a virgin at the time that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam was conceived. So whose mujahada was greater? The one who, through her teenage years, experienced the enjoyment of human intimacy between spouses, and then for the rest of her life had to make mujahada, versus the one who just some years in her youth she had to make mujahada and not experience that, then afterward the whole rest of her life she was, according to the Christian sources, she was married, and she experienced that afterward. Which mujahada is stronger? It's greater. And so you can imagine, say, the Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, that she's at a very young age, and there's a great amount of mujahada and a great amount of struggle that she has to do in order to close this door of human necessity. And still, despite all of that, so all these things put together, that, you know, and the fact that nobody is going to check her if she says anything, rather what she says is something that has to be considered part of the deen. Not just her, there's so many other azwaj mutahharat radiallahu ta'ala anhunna, that all of them could have said whatever they wanted to whenever, and none of them have a complaint to say against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She'll complain against Sayyidina Umar from time to time. She'll complain against other people, what they do and what they say. She doesn't hold back from saying what she wants to. She never complains against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor against her own circumstance, nor does she say anything with regards to what her experiences in life have been. And so that's fine if, you know, some people on a university campus or on Fox News want to say, oh, look how horrible abuse this is, whatever. I don't know which person treats his wife in such a way that she'll never say anything against him for so many decades. That's not a normal thing, but it's a sign of abnormally good treatment rather than anything else. Well, coming back to the main point, if he ever would miss it, she would have said so. But she said he never missed it. He never missed four rak'ahs before the dhuhr, and nor did he miss two rak'ahs before the subh prayer. Four rak'ahs before zuhr, the fuqaha say that it's best that they should be prayed separately, two by two. And then the Shafi'is and the Hanafis, they say it's valid. You can correct me if I'm wrong, Shahir. They say it's valid if you put them together and just pray four with one salam, right? Is that correct? You're not sure. My understanding from my reading of fiqh is that in the Hanafi school, whenever you pray four rak'ahs of the sunnahs together like that, you pray them as if they're two separate, full two rak'ah prayers, meaning that you read the Fatiha and another surah in every one of the rak'ahs, and that in the tashahud, in the middle, you also read the entire tashahud. The only difference is that you don't say salam between rak'ah 2 and 3, wallahu alam. But in the Maliki school, all the nawafil are done in sets of two, with the exception of the witr, which is just one separate. The word nafil, by the way, in the mustalah of the fuqaha, there's two meanings. There's a general meaning and there's a khas meaning, a specific meaning. General meaning is something that's not fard. And the specific meaning is within those non-fard prayers, there are different darajat, there are different levels of importance. So it's important to know what context in which the word nafil is being used when you read somebody's statement. وعنها رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت لم يكن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم على شيء من النوافل أشد تعاهدا منه على ركعتي الفجر متفق عليه. Sayyidah Aisha رضي الله تعالى عنها also narrates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, she said that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he was never more intense in his seeking not to miss any non-fard prayer than he was in seeking not to miss the two rak'ahs of Fajr. Ta'ahud is tafaqud. Tafaqud is to look for something that's not in front of your eyes. That you have some sort of like agitation, that there's something that you're looking for and you can't see it right now. So you're like looking for it intensely, or you're kind of agitated until you find it. You're not going to be calm again. So that the consensus of the ummah is that the two rak'ahs before the subh prayer are not fard, but from the nawafil, those are the two rak'ahs that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was most avid in not missing, and he made sure that he didn't miss it ever. And if so, right, generally those types of things, if so, the only reason that they're missed is bayan lil jawaz, just to show that it's not fard. Otherwise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to miss those two rak'at, and he would be avid not to miss them, more so than usual. In the Maliki madhab, that's why the two rak'ahs before the salat as-subh, they're called ragha'ib. They're not called nawafil. They're in a special category of their own that a person shouldn't miss them. The reason for that we'll get to as we read the hadith. وعن سيدنا أبي عبد الله بلال بن رباح رضي الله تعالى عنه مؤذن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه أتى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ليؤذنه بصلاة الغداة فشغلت عائشة بلالا رضي الله عنهما بأمر سألته عنه حتى أصبح جدا فقام بلال فآذنه بالصلاة وتابع أذانه فلم يخرج رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فلما خرج صلى بالناس فأخبره أن عائشة شغلته بأمر سألته عنه حتى أصبح جدا وأنه أبطأ عليه بالخروج فقال يعني النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إني كنت ركعت ركعتي الفجر فقال يا رسول الله إنك أصبحت جدا قال لو أصبحت أكثر مما أصبحت لركعتهما وأحسنتهما وأجملتهما رواه أبو داود بإسناد حسن. So this is an interesting hadith narrated by Sayyidina Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu ta'ala anhu afwan. Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu, who people know, his mother's name was Hamama, which is a word meaning dove. We mentioned this before as well. People stigmatize the black skin color of many of our brothers and sisters from Africa, and they don't understand that's something that has crept into the ummah from later. It's not even a part of the original disposition of the Arabs, even in Jahiliyyah, much less of Islam. One of the reasons, or one of the proofs of that, is why is it that Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anha and his mother, who are Ethiopians or of Ethiopian origin, why are they slaves in the Arabian Peninsula? Right. Generally, how do slaves get captured? You go invade someone's country, you conquer it, and you bring slaves back. The Arabs never captured Abyssinia. it was never even a competition. Abyssinia had a very powerful state and a very powerful empire, a very powerful army. The Arabs never were in a position to be able to fight with them. In fact, the Abyssinians came to destroy the Kaaba, which is the most sacred like temple in all of Arabia, and the Arabs were unable to oppose them. In fact, the Kaaba was spared miraculously through the intervention of Allah Ta'ala, which is enshrined in the Quran. And that intervention, it's the miraculous nature of that intervention was known by all, even in Jahiliyyah. Otherwise, there was no competition whatsoever. And so what happens is that the Ahbash that are slaves in the Arabian Peninsula, once the Abyssinians are driven out of Arabia, those are the descendants of the people who weren't able to make it out. They were enslaved. And so in that sense, being black or being African wasn't a sign of servitude as much as it was basically consequence of what? Of having themselves been subjugated by Africans from the beginning. So Sayyidina Bilal, his mother, her name is Hamama, and he was born sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Makkah Mukarrama, and he was one of the first people to accept Islam, and he was one of the first people to declare his Islam openly, and he was one of the people who was most severely tortured because of his Islam, and his slave master Umayyah tortured him. Had Umayyah bin Khalaf, he had the intention of torturing him to death, and he was purchased by Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu for 5 uqiyas of gold, which is not a small amount of money. How much is an uqiyah? You remember from you're reading Hidayah, right? Not yet. I think uqiyah is 40 dirhams. 40 dirhams. A dirham is like 33 grams. So 40 uqiyahs worth of gold is a lot of money. And so he purchased him. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu used to say about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that he is our master and he manumitted our master. Out of both honor of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu and the honor of Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu. Of course, Bilal radiallahu anhu was given the honor of returning the favor on the battlefield of Uhud when he killed the same Umayyah in battle. Umayyah was a corpulent and fat man, and he put on his armor and he fell from his horse and he was unable to move. And so he tried to basically bribe or offer a bribe to one of the Muslims. That, you know, if you capture me and you don't kill me, then we'll give you X, Y, and Z amount of money and you can take my armor and all of this other stuff. And so then when Sayyidina Bilal saw that person from the Muslim army, he saw that he's in the middle of him, like as if he's trying to, you know, kind of protect him in order to capture him. Sayyidina Bilal shouted that there's you know, there's no way that both Bilal and this man can survive. And then that person, he just kind of shrugged his shoulders and told Umayyah, sorry, there's no way you're going to get saved today. And Sayyidina Bilal put Umayyah out of his misery. And not only was he there at Badr, but he was there at all the battles with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was the Mu'adhan, the first one who gave the Adhan. And he would give the Adhan for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam during his lifetime, both in travel and in residence. After Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Sayyidina Bilal went to Sham and participated in its conquest on behalf of the Muslims, and he gave the adhan once, it said, for Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu afterward, and once in Sham when Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu visited and all of them cried. And once when he saw in a dream that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, why don't you visit me? So he came to Medina Munawwara, and it's said that many of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum asked him to give the adhan, including the grandsons of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he began the adhan, and everyone came out of surprise of hearing his adhan again, including even the women came out from their houses to hear it. And he started it, and everyone began to weep, and he was unable to finish. A great number of Sahaba radiallahu anhum would narrate hadith from him, including Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu. And he was passed away in Damascus, and he's most well known that he's buried at the Al-Bab al-Saghir, at the small gate in Damascus, which I think is close to where the Ma'had al-Fath al-Islami is nowadays. He has 40 hadiths that are attributed to him. There are five of them in the Sahihain. One, Bukhari narrates alone. Sorry. One of them Bukhari narrates, and then one of them. خمسة أحاديث اتفق الشيخان على حديث منها وانفرد البخاري بحديثين ومسلم بحديث. So sorry, there are four of them that come in the math doesn't add up. So at any rate, he says that Ibn Allan says that the Shaykhain narrate one of them, and Bukhari narrates two of them, and Muslim narrates one of them, and the rest of them are found in the other collections of hadith. And so Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu had a very close and personal relationship with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and with his family, alayhi salam wa alayhim salam. And so he came to wake up the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or to at least alert him, get his attention for Fajr. And there's no harm in saying to wake him either, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was his habit, alayhi salatu wasalam, to wake up for tahajjud, and after the tahajjud time was over, to rest a little bit before getting up for Fajr. So he came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to alert him with regards to the Fajr prayer. And Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu anha, she asked him something which occupied him. She asked him to do something, or asked him some question which occupied him for a longer than anticipated amount of time, until they were well into the time of Fajr. And so when Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu was finally able to go to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he again alerted him to the fact that it's the Fajr time. And when he didn't get an answer, he just repeatedly would call again to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, again and again. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't come out immediately. It took him some time to come out. And so when the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam came out to the people, Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu, as if to explain why things didn't go like according to the normal plan this morning, he informed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu anha, she had asked him for some things which occupied him more so than he thought they would, until the time became well into the Fajr time. And then he asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam why it was it took him so long to come out. And whereby he asked, O Messenger of Allah, إِنَّكَ أَصْبَحْتَ جِدًّا, that you've come out quite a bit after the rise of Fajr. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, sorry. قَالَ يَعْنِي النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered the question by saying that he was asked why it took so long for him to come out. And he answered the question saying that I was praying the two rak'ahs of Fajr. That's what took me so long. He was expecting some immediate response, but it took him a couple of minutes to get the response. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I was reading the two rak'ahs that are before Fajr. And Sayyidina Bilal was amazed and said, Ya Rasulullah, but it was quite a bit into Fajr time. meaning what? Shouldn't you have just come out and prayed the prayer? out of fear of missing it or delaying it, because the entire masjid is waiting. One of the things you have to understand in order for this to make context, right? The masjid of the Prophet ﷺ isn't like IFS or like MSI or whatever, where they have like a board on the thing that says when the prayer times are, and if the imam is like 15 seconds late, everyone starts itching, you know? It's not like that. The actual sunnah is not to have a time board, like it's a hockey game, like it's a Blackhawks game. What is the actual sunnah? The sunnah is whoever the imam is, when that the adhan is called, and when the adhan is called, the people come to the masjid, they pray these sunnahs, and they wait in their place. And when the imam comes out, that's when the salat happens. So it's not, I guess, haram or bid'ah or whatever to have these times as a general consensus so that people can efficiently time when they come to the masjid, especially given that people live far away and whatnot. But the actual sunnah is what? Is that the time of the salat is when the imam comes out. It's not an arbitrary third time. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, him having delayed, means that the entire masjid is waiting for him. So Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu anhu, when he heard that, he said he was praying his two raka'ahs of sunnah. He said, Ya Rasulullah, innaka asbahta jiddan. He says that like as if to understand, like I'm trying to understand. He says that it was very late. Like you prayed your two raka'ahs, but it was very late. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if I was any later, I would have prayed them anyway. And I would have made them even more, I would have perfected them more and prayed them in an even more beautiful way. Meaning I would have taken longer in my salat. And Ibn Ruslan, who was one of the old muhaddithin and one of the one of the commentators on Abu Dawud, he mentions, وَهَذَا شَأْنُ ذُوِ الْقُلُوبِ الْيَقَظَةِ وَالنَّاسُ الْيَوْمَ عَمَلُهُمْ بِخِلَافِ ذَلِكَ فإنهم يؤخرونها اشتغالا بأمر دنياهم عن أول الوقت ثم يفعلونها آخره مقتصرين على الفرض دون السنة وينقصون عما كانوا يعتادون من القراءة إذا صلوها أوله ويتركون الأذكار والطمأنينة كما جاء في صلاة المنافق ينقر فيها أربع نقرات لا يذكر الله إلا قليلا. What Ibn Allan, he mentions, he says the reason the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it so that if I was even later, I would have prayed them longer is what? Because imagine the time to pray those two rak'ahs is when the time of Fajr comes in, which the hadith will come with regards to that later. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is if to indicate that it's more befitting for the person who prayed them later than they should have been prayed, that person should be a little bit embarrassed and shy and admit in front of Allah Ta'ala that they didn't do it correctly, admitted that they fell short in delaying the prayer from its first time. And feel bad about being deprived of its full virtue and blessings. And that such a person should give sadaqah or manumit a slave or do some other good deed in order to make up for it. So Ibn Ruslan says that this is the way that the elders used to be. This is the way that the first generations of Muslims used to be. This is how they used to approach the deen. Those people whose hearts were awake. He says, nowadays, people, their method of dealing with things is the opposite. He says that they get busy with the affairs of their dunya, and they delay their prayers away from the first time, the beginning time of the prayers, and they actually will delay them all the way until the end times. And then when the time is about to run out, they'll just do the obligatory parts of the prayer. And they'll skip the sunnahs, and they'll read less than they usually read had they prayed in the beginning of the time. And they will leave making zikr afterward, the remembrance of Allah Ta'ala, and they'll not be at peace when they pray. And this is exactly, Ibn Ruslan says, this is exactly what Allah Ta'ala describes the prayer of a munafiq as. That they just peck four pecks, meaning what? There's two rak'ahs, four sajdas. It's like a chicken is pecking something off the floor. So you just peck four pecks, and they don't remember Allah Ta'ala in their prayers, except for very little. So this is an insight into the hal of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how he used to approach his worship. Babu takhfif raka'ati al-fajr wa bayan ma yuqra ma yuqra fihima wa bayan waqtihima. There's a chapter with regards to the sunnah of praying the two rak'ahs before fajr lightly, and the explanation of what should be read therein, and the explanation with regards to when their time is. An Sayyidatina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha anna an-nabiyya sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kana yusalli rak'atayn khafifatayn bayna an-nida' wal-iqamati min salat as-subh, muttafaqun alayhi, wa fi riwayatin lahuma yusalli rak'atay al-fajr fayukhaffifuhuma hatta أقول هل قرأ فيهما بأم القرآن وفي رواية لمسلم كان يصلي ركعتي الفجر إذا سمع الأذان ويخففهما وفي رواية إذا طلع الفجر. سيدة عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم would pray two light rak'at between the adhan and between the iqama from the subh prayer, from the fajr prayer. And it's hadith narrated both by Bukhari and Muslim. And in one of the two narrations, it's mentioned that he would pray two rak'ahs of fajr, meaning at the crack of dawn, and he would lighten them so much so to the point where I would wonder if he even prayed the entire, or he read the entire Fatiha in those two rak'ahs. So this is the sunnah in the Maliki madhab. Malik rahimahullah ta'ala considered that the sunnah method of praying the two rak'ahs before the subh prayer is how? Oh, Topi fan. How? That the sunnah is to pray, or to only read Fatiha in them. Who said that? Your Topi? Malik, put your Topi down. Your Topi doesn't know about Deen. That was Malik's opinion. That is not the Hanafi opinion. Hanafi opinion is that you should read a short surah, but both of them are, in general, in agreement that they're not supposed to be long rak'ahs. And so the sunnah is not to make those two rak'ahs long. Rather, Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha is wondering, did he even complete the Fatiha in the Qiyam? It's an indication that it's short. And then the different details, you can learn them from fiqh class. People ask, you know, they're like, what about the Shafi'i school? What about the Hanafi? I don't know. Why don't you go to like Al-Azhar and ask them, you know? Like, am I like Taco Bell that you should, one person wants a bean burrito and the other wants a tostada, I should make everything for you and like whatever. And, you know, it's difficult for people to drive to Lombard, you know, from Villa Park or from Glendale Heights. And then they want like one-stop shop for everything. I had to go and like... get weird heat rash in different places in Africa and Asia in order to find out some of this stuff, you know. Go figure it out. I'm sure, mashallah, there are many ulama who can teach you those things. but the fiqh details you can learn from fiqh dars. The point of mentioning these things in the context of this dars is not necessarily the fiqh of it, which the details may be a little bit up and down between the different ulama, but that a person should strive to achieve the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to gain the anwar and the spiritual benefit from these things. So the Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha, in one of the narrations, she said that he would pray them so lightly that I would ask myself, did he even finish the Fatiha? And in the narration of Muslim, that he would pray two rak'ahs of fajr, meaning the two sunnahs of fajr, just as he would hear the adhan, right after the adhan, meaning they were in the beginning of the time. This is also another issue, this is also another dispute between the ulama, is when should the jamaat happen, what's the ideal time for the congregational prayer of subh. So the Shafi'is, they say it should be in the beginning time, or earlier in the time, I should say. Not like right at the beginning, but earlier in the time, because of the khairul amali salatu ala waqtiha. The Prophet ﷺ, he was asked about what is the best of deeds, and he said that the prayer at its beginning time. And then the Hanafis, they have they say, no, it's better to delay it. One of the benefits of delaying it later on is what? Is that more people can come. It's easier for more people to make it. And that's why, like in some places, like I remember in Turkey, praying Fajr, and when you're done with the Adhkar and Dua after the Salat, you actually walk out of the masjid and you can see the sun. That's how late it's prayed. And they give as a proof for their position the hadith narrated in Tirmidhi and other books, Asfiru bil Fajri fa innahu a'zamu lil ajri, that delay the Fajr and receive more reward. It's more great in its reward. The Maliki school tries to make tatbiq between them. The Fajr has a ghalas and isfar. The first half of Fajr, it's like very similar to nighttime when you go outside. The second half of Fajr is very similar to daytime. You can see everything, you just don't see the sun. The sun hasn't risen, but it's more or less like daytime. So the jamaat happens tatbiq, that you pray in the dark part and you should finish by the time it's light. The light starts coming out. But these are again differences of opinion. The point is that what you can follow any of these paths, but a person should have their program together. And at any rate, the Riwayah of Muslim, it mentions that the time that these two rak'ahs are to be prayed is at the beginning. It's at the beginning. Obviously, only someone who's awake at that time will pray him at that time. And the person who has wudu at the time that the adhan, this means that what? It's a sunnah to have wudu at the time the adhan is called, which is only, who's the only person who would do that? Is the one who actually woke up and prayed to Hajj from before.
وعن حفصة رضي الله تعالى عنها أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم كان إذا أذن المؤذن للصبح وبدا الصبح صلى ركعتين خفيفتين متفق عليه وفي رواية للمسلم كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا طلع الفجر لا يصلي إلا ركعتين خفيفتين سيدة حفصة أم المؤمنين رضي الله تعالى عنها بنت عمر رضي الله عنه Umm al-Mu'mineen, the mother of the believer, said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, as the muadhin would give the adhan for the subh prayer, he would start to pray two light rak'ahs, and it's narrated both by Bukhari and by Muslim. Idha here is translated often as if, but it's more like when.
It's if, then it's conditional in the sense that like when something happens, then the other thing happens. But that gives the impression that it's just an eventuality, it's going to happen. Whereas like low is something that may happen, may not happen. It may happen, may not happen. So if you're talking about a hypothetical situation, you'd use low. Here, idha, it can be translated as if and when interchangeably. And so we read that Sayyidah Hafsa radiallahu ta'ala anha said that when the muadhin would give the adhan for subh, for the fajr prayer, and the fajr prayer time would begin, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would read two light rak'ahs. And in the narration that Muslim comes with, the wording of the narration of Muslim, she said radiallahu anha that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the dawn broke, he wouldn't pray anything other than two light rak'ahs. Meaning what? Other than these two rak'ahs, and they're also light, there's no salat. There's no salat between the adhan and the iqamah other than them. So if you're done with them and you have some time, go read the Qur'an, make some dhikr or something like that. Don't pray more salawat. There's no blessing in them because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't do them. To the point where the fuqaha have a difference of opinion. Malik even considered if you prayed your two rak'ahs from home that you shouldn't even pray the tahiyatul masjid, you just come and sit down in the masjid. And for that reason, I tell people, don't pray them at home. Pray them in the masjid, because that way you at least pray two rak'ahs before sitting down and you don't put yourself in an awkward spot where it's not the sunnah to pray anything other than those two rak'ahs, but it's also not the sunnah to just sit down without having prayed anything. And it's not nor is it a time of karaha for nawafil either.
وعن سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه قال كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يصلي من الليل مثنى مثنى ويوتر بركعة من آخر الليل ويصلي الركعتين قبل صلاة الغداة وكأن الآذان بأذنيه. متفق عليه. So hadith both of Bukhari and Muslim as well. Again, this is not a fiqh dars. Rather, this is a dars with regards to obviously the other things we mentioned them because there's benefit in them. But it's a dars with regards to the spiritual teachings of Islam and the spiritual teachings of the Messenger of Allah, the spiritual path of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And fiqh is definitely knowing fiqh and doing things according to the fiqh properly is definitely a big part of that path. But it's not everything. And so here we see when you wonder why is it that if it's a book about the spiritual teachings of Islam, why is it telling us about the two rak'ahs before Fajr? We already know that there's sunnah. But you learn so much about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his awrad, his spiritual practices, his worship from this. So Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, who's the brother of the Hafsa al-Mu'mineen radiallahu anha, he narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his habit of praying tahajjud is to pray rak'ahs 2 by 2. 2, 4, 6, 8. His habit was to pray rak'ahs 2 by 2 until the dawn is about to break. And at that time he would pray one rak'ah of witr. Obviously it's a khilaf again amongst the fuqaha. The Hanafis say that the witr should be prayed 3 in a row. That's fine. At any rate, he would pray the witr afterward when he felt that the dawn was about to break. And he after the dawn would break, he would pray 2 rak'ahs before praying the fard of Fajr. And those 2 rak'ahs, when would they be prayed? He says, كَأَنَّ الْأَذَانَ بِأُذْنِهِ, that they would be prayed in such a way that as if the adhan was still was still in his ears, meaning it was still being called, meaning right after the adhan ended. Hafiz bin Hajar, his opinion is that the meaning of كَأَنَّ الْأَذَانَ بِأُذْنِهِ is that here the word adhan means iqama, so he would stand up for it right away once the adhan was done, as if it was the iqama was called for the prayer. At any rate, both of them, the functional meaning of it is the same, which is that what? When the time of Fajr comes in, that's the time that these 2 rak'ahs should be prayed, and there's no salat thereafter until the sun rises off of the horizon. وعن عبد الله بن عباس رضي الله تعالى عنهما أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يقرأ في ركعتي الفجر في الأولى منهما قولوا آمنا بالله وما أنزل إلينا إلى الآية التي في البقرة وفي الآخرة منهما آمنا بالله واشهد بأننا مسلمون وفي رواية في الآخرة التي في آل عمران تعالوا إلى كلمة سواء بيننا وبينكم رواه مسلم. And so Sayyidina Abdullah bin Abbas رضي الله تعالى عنهما he narrates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم when he would pray the 2 rak'ahs before the subh prayer, he would hear him read from Surah Al-Baqarah, قُولُوا آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْنَا, and the second one, آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ وَشَدْ بِأَنَّا مُسْلِمُونَ, and in a different narration, the same hadith, until he would read the ayah from Ali Imran, تَعَالُوا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ. So what's the point of this hadith being brought in this bab is what? Is to say that it's not necessary also that he only read the Fatiha. Rather, him only reading the Fatiha was what Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu anha would observe. Or reading so fast that she would wonder if he read the Fatiha or not. But sometimes he would also read other ayat with the prayer. Some of the fuqaha say always, some of them say whatever. Say no to sunnah, not to read. But these are options. Nobody says that he only did one or only did the other. There's a preference between the fuqaha for one or the other.
وعن سيدنا أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قرأ في ركعتي الفجر قل يا أيها الكافرون وقل هو الله أحد. وعن ابن عمر رضي الله عنه قال رمقت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم شهرا يقرأ في الركعتين قبل الفجر قل يا أيها الكافرون قل هو الله أحد. رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن. So the Sayyid Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he read in the two rak'ahs before Fajr, in the first of them, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. And Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma also says that I observed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam for a long time, almost a month, that whenever he would pray his two rak'ahs before Fajr, he would read قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. And this قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, this is a combination that's not only in the two rak'ahs before Fajr. Rather, if you read the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the two rak'ahs of tawaf and hajj, this is also a sunnah that he used to pray at that time. And it's also narrated that he used to read these two surahs in the two rak'ahs of before taking ihram as well. And there's probably more places in the sunnah, maybe when you make note of it, like make like a little kitabcha, like a little risala of like all the places where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that he used to read these two surahs. And these are all occasions, the thing that they have in common is what? They're very important occasions where there's not a lot of time. And it's a proof that a short prayer doesn't need to be devoid of meaning or bereft of meaning or even light on meaning. And the قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ is what? قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ, say, people of disbelief, لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ, I don't worship that which you worship, وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ, nor do you worship what I worship, وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ, nor do I worship what you worshipped, وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدْ, nor do I worship what you worship, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينِ, you have your deen, I have mine. I'm not interested in what you have. If you're not interested in what I have, that's your problem. I'm not interested at all in what you have. And this is one of the foundations and the pillars of Islam. Many Muslims, unfortunately, they seem to be estranged from this understanding, which is what? Islam doesn't teach you to live in a cave. If somebody else has a good idea, if they have a nice app on their phone, if they have a better way of, you know, making the efficiency in the catalytic converter and you know, in a car's exhaust, you know, work better, whatever, it's fine. Al-hikmatu dalatul mu'min. Wisdom is the last property of the believer. Wherever he finds it, he has more right to it. Stop that. However, when it comes to ideas with regards to deen, jazakumullahu khairan, we don't take advice from drunkards and pig eaters. We don't take advice from people who have no concern about the lineage of their children. We have no advice for concern for taking advice from people who you know, people who essentially worship material things. There's no spiritual insight that they have to offer us that we're going to consider to be of any value. This is from the simple teachings of the deen. And unfortunately, many people have this kind of ajib, like yearning for acceptance. And this surah is like completely the opposite. It's like, you know what? You're not going to accept us. We're not going to accept you. If you want to learn about our deen, we'll tell you about it, right? And, you know, we might, for whatever, some other reason, like just to try to understand where you're coming from, we will, you know, understand something about your deen, but we don't see value in it. Doesn't mean that we don't see value in you as people. Doesn't mean that we're going to disrespect you or be unjust with you or kill you or whatever. We just don't, you know, who's a person is going to tell me that there's three gods? We don't, that's not something of much value to us. And so this is something that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would repeat again and again. Imagine that the two rak'ahs of tawaf, those are the only two fard rak'ahs that are fard by the consensus of the ulama that are not the five daily prayers. Because without those two rak'ahs, the tawaf is not complete. So the same mashru'iyyah of the tawaf itself, is the same mashru'iyya for the two rak'ahs that are part of that tawaf, that they're also fard. They're actually they're from the obligations of deen. But you know, you're not gonna have like Salatul Taraweeh, Hilal al-Haram Sharif is gonna get jammed. Imagine the Prophet read Surah al-Baqarah and Surah Ali Imran in those places. I mean, he did stuff like that in Hajj, but like what? Like the make dua, like in for the amount of time it takes to read Surah al-Baqarah, like on the side from the Jamarat. People can congregate on the side, it's not gonna cause a problem. Because everyone doesn't stone at once anyway, and it's not like a closed area. Right? The Prophet stood the whole time in Arafat, and he made dua the whole time. But it's because there's no jostling or anything over there. At this point, if the Prophet ﷺ read really long surahs, it's going to cause like epic traffic jam in the Haram Sharif. So it was a time to pray and then move along. And so what did he choose? He chose Qul Ya Ayyuhal Kafirun. People should read that. They should understand it. They should feel its haqiqah inside of their heart. There's a lot of khair in it. And there's a lot of clarity in it. And people are like, oh, well, that sounds really negative. It's not about being negative to other people. It's about not gaslighting yourself. And it's about, keeping your sanity, that the deen is the deen and it's the haq. And just remembering that someone who squawks and masquerades as having the truth, and somebody who you know, tries to convince you that worshipping an elephant or worshipping a monkey or worshipping a human being or whatever is a replacement for submitting to the Allah Ta'ala, who's the Rabbul Alameen, who created the heavens and the earth from nothing. This is not really much of help to you or them. And the second is Qul Huwallahu Ahad, which is such a beautiful, set of words from the Qur'an. All of its words are beautiful, but so simple and so am in its benefit, and so general in its benefit. That say that Allah is one. Allah, he's one, meaning there's only one of him. Not the number one, but there's only one of him. Allahu Samad, that Allah who is not affected by time. That Allah who everyone needs and is in need of no one. That Allah who is not affected by time or by circumstance. Allahu Samad, lam yalid wa lam yulad. He neither gave birth nor was he born. Wa lam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad. And there's nobody like unto him. And so this is also an insight to the hal of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's also part of the spiritual teachings of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is more than we get from this bab, more than just the basic fiqh. Everybody knew that those two rak'ahs were a sunnah anyway. So people, more often than not, this is the opinion of Malik, that hafizu ala salawat wa salatul wusta. The opinion of Malik rahimahullah ta'ala is that the salatul wusta, the middle prayer, is fajr. Generally, the muhaddithin, they prefer Salatul Asr for their whatever other reasons. But Malik said that the time of Zuhr and Asr is mushtarak, and the time of Maghrib and Isha is mushtarak. So when you join prayers, you can join Zuhr and Asr, and you join Maghrib and Isha. You don't join Fajr with anything. It has a completely separate prayer time. And so from that point of view, it makes sense. And for me also, what I've noticed is that the prayer that most people waste its time is Fajr. People when they want to get on their deen, the last prayer most people have hard time bringing into schedule and not missing is what? It's Fajr. It's difficult to wake up at that time. And so the person who wakes up, there are many people, it's difficult for them to wake up and pray those two rak'ahs. Then thereafter, if you ask them to pray two rak'ahs before that, that's even a greater mujahada, because the person at first just wants to pray and then crash back to sleep, make bare minimum wudu, pray super short fajr and then go back to sleep. Whereas the sunnah is that one of the opinions mentioned of the fuqaha in even the sharh, the commentary we're reading that I didn't mention from before, is one of the hikmas of the two rak'ahs of fajr, before fajr being light, is that it makes more time for the salatul fajr, which is the longest of the five daily prayers. If you pray it according to the sunnah, it's the longest of the five daily prayers. And the reason it's two rak'ahs is because it's the one in which the most Quran is recited. So the idea is that these two rak'ahs, they kind of, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that there are three knots tied over the person when they're sleeping. And the first one is untied when a person mentions the name of Allah Ta'ala, and the second one is untied when a person makes wudu, and the third one is untied when a person prays This means what? It prepares the person so that their fard salat is not wasted in like just waking up from slumber. Rather, it can be prayed with its due dignity and its with its in its in its masnoon and its sunnah way. Wallahu a'lam. Allah Ta'ala give all of us tawfiq. Allah Ta'ala accept it from all of us. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.